Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 16? Romans 16. Just to give you a bit of a heads up, I this afternoon ordered about $100 worth of new books for the Gospel of Luke. And that's going to be the next book series that I go into, but I want to time it so that when we get to Luke chapter 2, it's the week before Christmas. So I'm going to have to start into the book of Luke either November the 3rd, significant day in the life of my wife and I, and you can ask us about that later, or November the 10th. And in the meantime, over the next 6 or 7 weeks, I can hardly wait to hear what I'm going to say to you. And so we'll just all be surprised together. But I've just had this nagging I don't know what to call it, feeling, urge, conviction, as I've thought about what in the world do I do when I get done with Hebrews. And may I say to you, I'm very grateful to be done with Hebrews. And there's lots of reasons. And yet, one more preview of coming attractions. I've been talking on Wednesday night about the things, the series I want to get into next, probably starting in January or close, maybe a little bit earlier in December, on the unseen realm, on the supernatural in the Bible that we're missing. And I have to tell you that the whole idea is seeing the Bible in the context of the ancient Near East, meaning the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And they had a worldview that they looked at things and they saw things and they would understand them immediately. And we, it kind of goes over our head because we live in 21st century America. And when you get that perspective on things, much like the perspective on divorce that we looked at a few weeks ago, it just opens up Scripture. And this whole idea has made me see Scriptures in a different way, as much as visiting the Holy Land has made me read the Bible in a different way, where after I visited the Holy Land, all of a sudden things just leapt out at me, geographically speaking, like, wow, that's fantastic. And this learning curve I've been on, for instance, reading through the book of Hebrews yesterday afternoon, about an hour ago, 25 hours ago, I should say, as I read through it, all of a sudden, I thought, oh my word, there's all of these other insights. It's like, I need to go back and preach through Hebrews again and share with you all this other stuff. We're not going to do that. But it's easily one of the most exciting perspectives on Scripture I've ever seen. And it's right in plain sight, and it's right there in the text. It's not anything new. It's not, in fact, it's we're learning to see things as the original hearers would have seen and heard them. And much as their perspective on divorce, the Jewish perspective was lost by the end of the first century because Jerusalem was conquered and the Jews were scattered. And even in the second century, the Christians of the church had lost that Jewish perspective. And when you don't have that, all of a sudden you don't understand many of the things that are written, not about salvation and not about the main things, but about other things that all of a sudden make the Bible into this. What I want to share with you about the unseen realm makes the Bible into this wonderful mosaic that ties it together from Genesis to Revelation and makes things leap off of the page at you. All of a sudden, you understand some things that Jesus did that, well, that's nice. All of a sudden, the weird passages in the Bible, you understand why they're there. And I'm just so incredibly excited about it. None of which I'm ready to share with you tonight. So let's go to the book of Romans. Nothing captures the attention of people like stories that claim to reveal the truth about somebody prominent or famous. Unauthorized biographies of famous people, tell-all memoirs by former friends, spouses, or even children claim to show the real person behind the public facade, wholesome singers or famous actresses are revealed to be abusive parents. Pop stars are accused of being pedophiles. Politicians who campaign on a platform of morality are caught in adulterous affairs. And the media seems to like it best of all when some pastor or priest or prominent Christian is revealed to be involved in something scandalous. And I can't help but notice, and I am so appalled at the way news is reported today. First of all, I am angered about the, quote, fresh accusations against Judge Kavanaugh, recently confirmed Justice of the Supreme Court. And my impression of this man is that for all the differences we have with Catholics, he looks like a fine, upstanding, moral man. Once again, a spurious allegation reported by the New York Times. And they used to report things like this in diplomatic and carefully worded language. And I am sick and tired of just trying to keep up to date with the news. And I read a news story and wish I hadn't read it and feel like I need a bath. And this from the New York Times. And I just have the sense once again that there's character assassination going on. Sometimes the accusations are untrue. The supposed scandal falls apart. And there's never an apology. They just go on to the next thing. And those kinds of stories, if they come out and say, oh, by the way, this stuff isn't untrue. He's actually an upstanding guy. Apparently, they don't sell papers or boost ratings, and they rarely get the same kind of coverage. A great many people are disappointed if the truth isn't something salacious. I know I'm dating myself here, but does anybody recognize the name Weird Al Yankovic? Thank you, my people. And cable channels change, but back in the 90s, there was a channel called VH1, and they had a series called Behind the Music. And I liked to watch it if it was musicians that I was familiar with, that I liked, and it was their story. And after a while, my son said, he was a teenager then, he said, Dad, these programs are always the same. And he's right. It was all about the struggle for success, achieving success and fame, and then ruining it all with drugs and alcohol and God knows what else. So Behind the Music went to interview Weird Al Yankovic. Weird Al Yankovic's thing, he was basically a comedian. He would take popular music and make a sound-alike version with different words. For instance, he took Michael Jackson's hit song, Beat It, and turned it into every frustrated parent's cry to their young child, will you just eat it? Come on, eat it. Don't you know they're starving in Japan? Just eat it. And so that's the kind of things that he had, right? And so he's being interviewed by VH1, and he says, quote, I don't get it. I don't do drugs or drink alcohol. I've never been in rehab, and I love my parents. And then he laughed. He said, why are you talking to me? I love this story about D.L. Moody's successor, R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was a rather stern-looking man, and for a while he was the president of Moody Bible Institute. You can see his portrait hanging up there with the more modern ones even today. And his stern demeanor intimidated the students. And sometimes he would bring his children with them to visit the campus, and some of the students would ask Torrey's children, aren't you afraid of your father? And they would just look at them and laugh, because how could those students know that this same stern professor and fiery evangelist would come home sometimes and throw his briefcase on the floor, throw one leg over the back of the couch, and then loudly shout, I feel strong as a bull today. And then all five of the Torrey children knew that was his invitation for them to come running, and one of them would jump on his back, and each of them would grab a limb, an arm or a leg, and then with all of them squealing with delight, he would then stomp up and down the stairs several times. And this is the man that they wondered, why aren't you afraid of your father? How could you be afraid of a father like that? Occasionally, this microphone moves, and it's like the whole time I'm talking to you, it pulls. So if it looks like I'm talking to you and my head is going like this, you'll know what happened, all right? They tried to say negative things about the Apostle Paul. They say negative things about him all the time. They want to divorce Jesus from the Apostle Paul. They say the Apostle Paul hijacked Christianity. They say that he layered it with all sorts of other theological nonsense and obscured the simple teachings of Jesus Christ. And anybody who says that just isn't paying close enough attention to the teachings of Jesus or of Paul. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, they always say, oh, we just want to concentrate on the Sermon on the Mount. You can find virtually everything Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount echoed in the writings of Paul the Apostle. Paul expanded and elaborated on what Jesus said, just as Jesus said would happen. He told his apostles, I have many things to tell you, you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he did, the apostles, including Paul, and had them write it down for us. Paul said it was Jesus himself who revealed these things to him in Galatians 1:11. And the other apostles interviewed Paul and examined his teachings, and they approved of him and his message. You get that from Galatians chapter 1 and 2. Even so, if you read through the book of Acts, it's hard to read through all of the confrontations and the things that he endured, or to read the hard truths and the deep things that he has to say in his epistles, especially in the letter of Romans, without coming away from it thinking that Paul was a lot like the student's perception of R.A. Torrey. He was aggressive, he was a tough old man, he seemed fearless in his teaching and preaching, and even harsh and hard in the things that he taught sometimes. And some say he hated women. He was a misogynist. Some say he hated the Jews, somehow forgetting the fact that he was Jewish. Some say he hated himself. They even say Paul was a closet homosexual, and the reason he said those things about homosexuality is because he had a self-hatred. Anything to evade the plain teaching. If any of those things come anywhere close to your impressions of Paul, the truth about him is every bit as different as the reality of who R.A. Torrey was different from his students' perception of him. If you're paying attention, you'll find that the truth about Paul is that he was not at all stern, humorless, or forbidding. Now, here at the last of the book of Romans, I want to encourage you, I want to tell you, we're not going to go through the entire chapter. I'm going to leave out the last three verses. And here, just as at the very end of the book of Hebrews, I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not. The writer there got personal. Paul gets personal here, really, in the last part of chapter 15. And in the last half of chapter 15, he was revealing what was really in his heart. He wanted to serve the gospel. He wanted to glorify God and lift up Christ. By the way, this is part of the preview. You ever wonder why Paul kept wanting to go to Spain? I mean, he wanted to go to Tarshish, and that's in Spain, and that's way out there. And it's like he didn't consider his ministry complete until he got to Spain. Why? It goes back to Genesis 10 and the table of nations, and all those nations listed there, their ancient counterparts, virtually was everywhere that the Apostle Paul went in his missionary journeys, except he didn't get to Spain. Or maybe he did. There's churches in Spain in the second century that said that Paul planted them. And if he didn't, we don't know how they got there. The reason he wanted to do that is because the Great Commission is the answer to the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and the dispersion of the nations. And Paul wanted the gospel to go and cover all of the same territory that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 in the dispersion of nations. Now, that's just a sideline here. Paul was revealing his heart there, and so he gets to chapter 16, and you can continue to see the truth about him. And what we find out is what kind of man he really was. And the first way we can describe him is that he was loving. You could even say appreciative. Now, this is verses 1 through 16. If you're looking at verses 1 through 16, you're probably thinking, is he going to read that whole thing? What we have here is a long list of names. Isn't that fun? When you're reading the Bible through and you come to a long list of names. Every so often in Genesis, you get that. We're reading the Bible through as we should. Every so often, we get one of these genealogies, the names of tribal leaders who brought offerings in Exodus, or rather Leviticus, the two censuses recorded at the beginning and at the ending of the book of Numbers, the extensive genealogies in the first 14 chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles. And I will admit to you, when I get to 1 Chronicles, I just sort of sigh. And even the family lineage of Jesus, I had a friend in Bible college that said he took a Gideon New Testament in grade school and he thought, I'm going to read the Bible. And he got halfway through Matthew 1 and he, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And he thought, if this is what the Bible is, I'll never get through it. He never got halfway through that chapter to the birth of Jesus. And so we have the genealogy of Jesus through his foster father Joseph in Matthew 1, and the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary in Luke 3. And I've had people tell me that they skim. My mother even told me, oh, sometimes I just skip over those. And I said, Mom, it's the Bible. And she just looked at me and said, David, you know, can I give you a suggestion, a better way to approach them? When you come to one of these lists of names, go sit quietly somewhere with your Bible. Just take a deep breath. When you sigh, it sends signals all over your body. It says, relax. And then just start letting your eyes run over the names. You may even want to read them out loud, although especially in the Old Testament, that can be a challenge because some of them have really hard names to pronounce. I laugh every time Chuck Swindoll preached through Nehemiah 8, and he was talking about Ezra the scribe stood up to read the book of the law, and then instead of reading the names, he said, a whole bunch of guys with really hard to pronounce names. But just let your eyes run over the names. Just keep breathing calmly. Calm your mind. Keep reading. Keep breathing. And when you get to the end of the chapter, take a moment and ask yourself how you feel. Sometimes I think God puts things like that in the Bible. First of all, you understand the Bible is for us, but it wasn't written to us. So when we look at it and say, God, what am I supposed to get out of that? His first response might be, who said it was written to you? It's written for you, but it wasn't written to you. But just to read those things in our world of constant hurry, never-ending deadlines, people with problems, and one crisis after another, it'll do us good to sit quiet for a few moments and just listen to the rhythm of those names and slow down the rhythm of your life and maybe wonder who some of those people were and why God saw fit to include them in the Bible. There's one hint, at least. To God, there aren't any little unimportant people. We had the Vietnam Memorial come through a few years ago, a traveling version of it, and I went and looked at it, and I saw some of this there, but some years before that, when my family and I vacationed in Washington, D.C., we went to the real Vietnam Memorial, that stark black stone wall, and we walked past people who were obviously incredibly emotionally moved. Some were weeping. Some were laying flowers or pictures or dog tags down in front of it at various places. And you might think, well, why? Well, it's because somehow they were part of what happened. Somehow they were connected to those names there. When the Israelites read their family names in those Old Testament genealogies, especially in Chronicles, which was written after the captivity in Babylon, when they could have well asked themselves, is God still there? Does he still care? Those genealogies would have told them, you're still included. Your family's still included in God's plan, in God's story. You still have a part in what God's doing. Now, this list of names in Romans 16 is different. It's a list of people that Paul wanted to greet, that Paul knew in Rome. Now, right away, there's some skeptic that steps up and says, wait a minute. Earlier, several times in this letter, he says he hasn't been to Rome. He wanted to get to Rome. He'd never been there before. And how could he know people in Rome if he'd never been there before? And this is where they just get so pinheaded and pencil-necked. They're educated beyond their intelligence. Stuff like this doesn't take much thinking. Do you know people in places you've never been? I've never been to Tampa, Florida, but I know Rayanne's cousin, Lori, and soon I'm going to know Leona Moody, who lives there, and I've never been to Tampa, Florida. Jewish people traveled freely all over the Roman Empire. Like other people, they traveled in the lanes of commerce. No doubt some of them had been in Jerusalem when the Apostle Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. In fact, visitors from Rome was specifically mentioned in Acts 2:10. These Jewish people converted to faith in Christ, and they would have taken the gospel with them back to Rome. Second, Paul was an extensive traveler. The book of Acts lists 3 major mission trips around the Mediterranean that Paul took. He probably met some of these same people, for instance, Priscilla and Aquila, as he traveled. He knew that Rome was their home. So it just doesn't take much thinking to understand that Paul did really know people in Rome, even though he'd never been there himself. Now, the thing about this list of names is, and I know you're thinking of it too, how many people Paul greets. And we're going to take each one, and I want to give you the meaning of their name in Greek, and then we're going to part. And no, we're not, because I can see the look on your face. We're not going to do that. It's Paul, this chapter, it's like he's one of those insufferable actors at the Academy Awards. It just keeps thanking person after person after person, and the music's playing, and they're hustling them off the stage, and it's like they're just afraid to leave somebody out. 17 times in this chapter, Paul uses the word Greek. By my count, he names 25 people, and he alludes to several more in unnamed groups. For instance, verse 5, the church in their house. Verse 10, the family of Aristobulus. Verse 11, the family of Narcissus. The mother of Rufus is unnamed. And the sister of a man called Nerus is not named. So why did Paul list so many people? Because the stern, harsh, unloving Apostle Paul, he loved these people. He wanted them to know that he remembered them. I've told you before, maybe you're sick of hearing about it. I meant to bring in a stack of books that I've got in my library that Steve Brown has written, because sometimes I tell him, I wish you were more famous so that people would be more impressed when I drop your name. Just even in the last 6 weeks, we've exchanged 2 lengthy emails with one another, and A few years ago, when Rayanne's mother was still alive and ALS was claiming her health, I know I had mentioned that in a letter to him in an email. And in his response to me, among other things, he told me that he had stopped to pray for Rayanne's mother after he read my email. And then later on, he mentioned my wife, he mentioned my son, my daughter, my son-in-law, and even my first grandson, Andrew. Augustus wasn't born then. He mentioned them all by name. And then he said, before he closed, he said, given that I pray for you and your kids and your son-in-law each morning, do you have any idea what that means to me? Because my son-in-law needs it. and so do I. And he opened his letter because I'd written rather lengthy, and I know he's incredibly busy. And he said, good heavens, don't apologize for the length of your email. I loved every bit of it. And he closed his letter by saying, one of the great gifts God has given is our friendship. It's been a whole lot of years, and we're both still running with Jesus. That's a miracle of sorts, and it really is. And the reason I share this with you, what would otherwise be private communication, is I want you to see that the way my family and I feel when he writes to us, when he mentions us by name. A week or so ago, when I read at breakfast on a Saturday morning what he'd written to me, Rayanne and I were both choked up by the end of it. Sometimes I'll share with my kids, hey, I got a letter from Steve. He mentioned you. He said he's praying for you and try not to mess it up. And it just, the way we felt, the way we feel when he says things like that to us, that's the way these people that Paul mentions here would have felt when Paul mentioned their name. The truth is, this old apostle who was supposed to be so stern and hard loved these people. And he expressed his appreciation for them as well. He mentioned something positive about many of them, something that would have encouraged them immensely. And we're not going to look at every name. I am going to do, as my friend Albus Moore used to say, hit the high spots. And so we'll start in verse 1. First, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was 7 miles east of Corinth. Corinth was where Paul wrote the book of Romans. And Phoebe seems to be the messenger chosen by Paul to deliver the letter to the Romans. He's sending Phoebe to them with his personal endorsement. He says, I commend her. And he describes her in 4 ways. First of all, she's our sister in Christ. Second of all, a servant. We'll come back to that. Third, she's one of the saints. That means she's one of the people set apart for God by her faith in Jesus Christ. And then she's also a patron, or the New International Version says a great help. This means financially to people. And he wants the believers at Rome to welcome her in the Lord, in verse 2, and help her in whatever she may need from you. So she was obviously a godly, trustworthy woman, or Paul wouldn't have spoken so highly of her or entrusted her to deliver this letter. She was probably unmarried because the custom in those days, if she had a husband, the husband would have been mentioned too. And they didn't mention any husband. She was probably prosperous, like Lydia, the seller of purple goods in Acts 16. And only a woman of some means would have been able to travel like that or been able to act as a patron, a helper of others. It's an open question among scholars as to whether Phoebe was a deaconess in the sense of having a recognized office in a local congregation. In some ways, deaconess is a bit of a misnomer. The Greek word is diakonia. It doesn't have any feminine form. It just means servant, or one who serves, literally one who runs through the dust. And I can't help but think of our brother Steve Mitchell, who loved being a deacon and loved the idea that a deacon is someone who runs through the dust. Now, in the context, you can argue both ways. Was she a deacon, a deaconess in a church? In the context of Romans 15 and 16, Paul isn't talking about church structure or organization or offices. And he commends many other people for their work for the Lord. At the very least, he is commending Phoebe for her service, for being a servant, what people sometimes today might say, well, she's a real worker for the Lord. But there's another thing that I will tell you. I can't remember the name of the Roman official that dates back to right at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second. And he was writing to a higher-up and about what do I do with all these Christians. And then he said, here's what I learned about Christianity. And what he had learned about it, he learned by torturing 2 women who were Christians. And he said he chose them because he said they were known as diakonia among them. They were known as deacon. Now, did he mean, was this an office? They were known as servants among them? Again, open question. But here's the important thing, setting all that aside for a moment. Paul, the supposed hater of women, the misogynist, supposedly, he begins this list of greetings with a woman. In all, he greets 7 women by name. He mentions 2 others by relationship, Rufus's mother and Nehru's sister in verses 13 and 15. He speaks of them all with respect and affection. And let me tell you why this would have been shocking to somebody in the first century. It was unusual for a man in those days to refer to a woman in correspondence because the mindset was when the men are writing important letters, women were considered beneath their notice in that culture. For Paul to focus on this many women in his greetings was both shocking and revolutionary. Following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul esteemed and valued women. It's a historical fact that the Christian faith elevated the place of women in society. Now moving on verse 3. He greets Priscilla and Aquila. These were two of Paul's most loyal friends. He met them on his second mission tour. He probably led them to Christ. He calls them my fellow workers. In verse 3, he says, they risked their necks for my life. Paul was in many dangerous situations, apparently in at least one of them, maybe more. These two did not abandon him. They had encouraged and quietly taught a great many people, including a zealous young preacher named Apollos, whom they took aside and taught the way of the Lord more perfectly because he knew only the baptism of John. And for this reason, Paul talks about them and he says, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. They were active serving the Lord all over the place. Then in verse 5, Paul describes a man named Epaphroditus. And the way he describes him, my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. That leads many to believe that it was Paul that led him to Jesus too. Moving on, there are six women named Mary in the New Testament. Mary was a very popular Jewish name for girls from the Hebrew Mariam or Miriam. The only thing we know about the Mary mentioned in verse 6 is that Paul knew her and, quote, she has worked hard for you. And I wonder if you're beginning to notice a recurring theme in his greetings. When Paul talks about Andronicus and Junia in verses 7, he calls them my kinsmen. That means they were also Jewish like he was. And at some point, they had been fellow prisoners with Paul. Their faithful witness for Christ made them well known even to the apostles. And Paul said that they had become believers in Christ even before he had. In verse 12, I love this. This always makes me giggle. He greets two women, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Some believe that they were sisters, maybe even twins, who were named at the same time. You say, why? Because their names mean dainty and delicate. And Paul's making a play on words here. He describes them as those workers in the Lord, dainty and delicate. The implication is there wasn't anything dainty or delicate about the way they served Jesus. In the second part of verse 12, Persis, that's a name from the Indian subcontinent. And he calls her beloved. He commends her too as a woman who has worked hard in the Lord. And then in verse 13, when Paul greets Rufus, he also greets his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. When Rabbi Saul of Tarsus believed in Jesus and became Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, whatever family he would have had, including a wife, would have disowned him. We can only speculate, but at some point, at some crisis point, Rufus's mother stepped forward to give Paul some mothering when he desperately needed it. Was it after he was beaten? Was it after he was stoned and left for dead by an angry crowd? Was it maybe during a time of great discouragement? Everybody needs mothering at some point. I know I sure miss mine, and I miss Rayanne's too. This woman stepped up to fill that role in Paul's life. This is Leona's moving to Florida, so we'll be taking applications for somebody new. We'll give you the web address for you can send in your application if you like. Everybody needs mothering. Paul needed it, and this Rufus's mother helped him. And then names start coming in quick succession in verses 14 and 15, and I'm only going to mention one. The awkward-sounding Philologus. I can't even say it. Philologus. It's awkward-sounding, but it has a great meaning. It means lover of the word. And that's something every Christian should be. Makes you wonder if it was a nickname for him. He just loves the word. You're a word lover. That's who you are. Verse 16 is a favorite verse of Christian teenage boys in churches all over America. But when Paul commands us to greet one another with a holy kiss, the emphasis is on holy. Different cultures had different greetings. In Europe, in the West, in America, we shake hands. In China and in the Orient, people bow to one another. In the Middle East, in the first century, and even today, people, both men and women, not so much in public, you're not supposed to touch anybody except your sister in public in the Middle East. But both men and women would greet one another with a kiss on both cheeks. So I'd like for us just for a moment to stand up, and I'd like for you all to greet one another with a kiss on both cheeks. You're all looking at me like, I'm not doing that. My wife's shaking her head. And the idea is not here for us all to greet one another with a peck on the cheek. So relax, all right? The point is that for believers in Jesus to greet one another, we're supposed to greet one another with respect and affection. And this is part of our testimony to unbelieving people. Now, there's another side to this. There's a balanced side. We're going to get to that. But what this is saying is that the least we could do for one another when Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," is the way we greet one another, not just here in church, but out in public. The bottom line here with all of these names is that Paul was loving. He showed his love by remembering people's names and being appreciative of them. And I tell you so much, I wish I had a photographic memory for people's names. I was just thinking before we started, Ted, I can remember the Masons, but I'm glad you're their mailman because you got to help me remember the names of the people I met this morning. And sometimes I tell visitors I'm going to have to ask your name 3 or 4 times before it'll stick. Some of you sitting here, I told you that just last year. But it's important for us to remember people's names. You ever been talking to somebody that you know, that you've known for a long time, and you get to a point where it's obvious you were going to call them by name, and you go, And hopefully they're good enough friends where you can laugh it off. People's names are music to their ears. But here's the bottom line. Here's an application. In church or wherever you meet a Christian brother or sister, call them by name. And if it's an appropriate opportunity, tell them something you appreciate about them. We've all got faults. And our faults aren't hard to see. And how many times do we just go to the negative? What's hard and what we're commanded to do is build one another up with our comments. And a footnote here is that the recurring theme all the way through here is that Paul kept commending people for how they served the church and labored for the Lord. Modern Christianity, particularly in America, has been infected by a consumer mentality. And we see it sometimes when visitors come to our place. They treat churches like they would treat restaurants or country clubs. Does this one have what I like? What can this one offer us? I think the Apostle Paul might have had something to say, much like John F. Kennedy said to our country once, if I could paraphrase it and put it in Paul's lips, ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. Now, all of these greetings reveal that Paul was loving and appreciative. Now, that's my first point. It's the big one. The other ones go much quicker. I say that for your encouragement. Paul was also protective. And here's the other side to this, greet one another. In verses 17 through 20, he starts out, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, literally their bellies. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul was protective. You can't love somebody without wanting them to be protected. Paul wanted the people he loved at Rome to watch out for 2 dangers, and the first one was to watch out for those who cause divisions. Let me give you a great quote from Chuck Swindoll. Here it is. Some people have the uncanny ability to split a group into 2 factions and have them arguing in no time. It's been my experience, says Swindoll, to observe that divisive people are difficult to identify, not always, amen, because they are masters of stealth. Whispering and private one-on-one meetings are tools of their trade. And worst of all, they don't even recognize themselves as dividers of people. They're just trying to help by offering advice wherever they can. I think he's got them pegged. What do you think? So he warns them against those who cause division. The second thing he warns them about in last part of verse 17, those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Obstacles is the Greek word skandalon. We get our word scandal from it. It has been my experience that the vast majority of professing Christians in churches not only don't really know the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, a lot of them don't really care that they don't know them. Now, can I say something to you? Forgive me if this seems a little, in terms of all of us, self-focused. I think a wonderful exception to that has been so many of the people I have met in Southern Baptist churches over the course of my experience with them. It matters to you guys what churches believe. And that's one reason I think this is a great home for us. I'm thinking, not just one, young pastors, sometimes even in Baptist churches, where things, matters of right and wrong, of basic doctrine, that you think, well, all Christians believe on that. No, not really. And if you try to insist on it, oh, they get mad. Remember one church we served? One of the young ladies was talking about the Christmas story, and I can't remember what the detail was, but it was about King Herod and the birth of Jesus, and she had the wise men in cahoots with King Herod. And my wife said, "That's not what the Bible says." Oh, well, that doesn't matter. Well, it did. And we're looking at each other like, are you kidding me? There's another one that comes to mind, but let's just go on, all right? To most Christians, to too many Christians, I'll say, it's no big deal. But to God, it's a scandal. If we don't have a grasp on the basic teachings of the Christian faith, which Paul has been expounding in the book of Romans, then when somebody comes along telling us something different, something that's contrary to the doctrine we've been taught, we won't recognize it, and it will become an obstacle and a hindrance that'll trip us up in our faith and life. The things we believe are like these beams that hold up the roof. They're the ribs of our faith. When people cause division or spread wrong doctrine, church leadership has a duty to confront and rebuke them. Titus 3, 10 and 11, as for those who cause division, after warning them twice, have nothing more to do with them. I still love Alistair Begg's paraphrase. He says, warn them once, warn them twice, and then I think that's in the Greek. But the rest of the church has a duty as well. Paul says, avoid them. If someone is stirring up division or teaching things that are off, simply withdraw from them. You say, I don't think that's the way Christians ought to act. Then take out your scissors and cut that out of the Bible, because right there it is. But the idea of withdrawing from them, combined with loving confrontation by the church leadership, hopefully will result in a change in their behavior or in the things they're teaching. But if not, without an audience, they usually leave and go bless another congregation. Paul elaborates on the character and the methods of the divisive people in verse 18. Then in verse 19, he actually paraphrases a quote from the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 10, 16, Jesus told the disciples to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Paul adapts that here, and he tells them, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And too often, we're exactly the opposite. We're right up to date on the latest evil thing in the world, but we're pretty ignorant about things that are good in the Bible and in Christianity. No wonder we put our lives in the ditch so often. But then Paul encourages them too. In verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That sounded like the end of Hebrews, didn't it? I don't think this is just a statement about what God is going to do at the end of time when Jesus comes back. To the Christians at Rome and what they were facing, and to us today and what we're facing, if we will humbly obey the things that Jesus told us to do instead of stubbornly going our own way, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And Paul concludes his warning with that benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So Paul was loving, he was protective, but he was also inclusive. We're almost done. In verses 21 through 23, he names eight more people, and these were the names of people who were with Paul as he's finishing dictating this letter to the Romans. Paul was never a lone wolf. If the apostle Paul didn't feel like he could go it alone, good grief, the man spent time in the desert with the Lord Jesus. He saw the resurrected Savior. If the apostle Paul didn't feel like he could make it alone, chances are you and I can't either. We need each other. He always surrounded himself, Paul did, with partners and companions and assistants. And he names Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. And he says, they're my kinsmen. They were all Jewish. They were all his helpers in the work of the gospel. That's verse 21. And then he names two people with really funny names. Tertius, this is Paul's amanuensis, his secretary, the one who wrote down what Paul was dictating. Does that disturb your doctrine of inspiration? Paul didn't write this. He dictated it, and Tertius wrote it down. And then he talks about, in verse 23, a man named Quartus. You know the names mean literally three and four. Slaves and bondservants were often referred to not by name, but by their position in the household. These men were Roman slaves. And then he mentions in verse 23, Gaius. This was Paul's host. He was a well-to-do man because he owned a home large enough for a church to meet in. And finally, he mentions a man named Erastus, the city treasurer, which was a position in those days that carried more importance than the title might suggest to us. Now, here's the point. Whether they were itinerant religious teachers, Jews, Gentiles, slave, rich, politically powerful or powerless, whether they were in Corinth or Rome, whether they were men or women, to the Apostle Paul, what united them all, what included them all, was their common faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what unites us. People were important to Paul because people were important to God. They need to be important to us too. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, you told us to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Too often, Father, we stop in the church. Sometimes we don't even do good to everybody in the church. Teach us, we pray, to love people like you do. For you, oh God, love this world of people so much you gave your only Son. Jesus, you came for us. And when we belong to you, you left us here for them. You left us here for others. Teach us to remember people. Oh God, help us to remember their names. Help us never to look at them as nickels and noses and numbers. Help us to love them like you love them. May we live God-centered lives with you at the center of our heart, but may we live righteous lives and treat other people with the same grace that you treat them, love them with the same love that you love them. We can't do that apart from you, who's sufficient for these things. Well, we thank you, Lord, that our names are written down in your book of life. Lord Jesus, you told us to rejoice that our names are inscribed in heaven. How can this be? What grace you give to us. We belong to you. And only because of what you've done for us. Not because we're good enough, but because you came down to us. Help us to show that same love to other people. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.